It's not a big deal. And that's a phrase that we hear all the time. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. When we say words such as that, we intend to deflect attention. Your wife or a sister in Christ asks you to carry some heavy boxes from one room to another, and she notices you struggling under the weight of those boxes, and you kind of say, it's not a big deal. It's all right. It's not too heavy. I'll be okay. Or you may be out with friends for dinner, and the bill comes to the table, and in a moment of generosity, you pick up the bill and you pay for it. And your friends may protest, but you say, it's not a big deal. I just got a bonus this week. Don't worry about it. Or perhaps you've embarrassed yourself in front of a boy or a girl that you liked. Maybe you tripped on a step and fell, or you clumsily dropped your phone in front of him or her, and you quickly stammered, it's all right, it's not a big deal, I'll be okay. We use the phrase, it's not a big deal, to deflect attention from the main issue or to minimize the importance of something. Oftentimes, it's quite appropriate. When I want everything perfectly neat and clean at home, I often hear Kelly's reminder that Daniel having a few dirty dishes out or not having all the ledges dusted in the apartment, it's not a big deal. And she's right. It isn't. We shouldn't get worked up over every single issue or every single thing that bothers us. But we need to understand that there are other times when it's completely inappropriate, even disobedient, to use that phrase. And one of those times is when we're dealing with the issue of sin. Sin is always a big deal. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we're tempted to overlook or diminish the sinfulness of sin. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, writes, "What about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin disappeared from us also?" No, it has not disappeared, but it has, in many instances, been deflected to those outside of our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, and lust, or even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And I think he's right. We have to admit that we have a tendency to minimize sin in our lives. And so I want us this morning to look at a passage that at first glance may tempt us to think that really wasn't that big of a deal. But upon closer inspection, I think we'll come to understand the gravity and seriousness of what took place in our text. We're going to see how God deals with the blatant sin of a Sabbath breaker. And my hope is that we might be reminded ourselves of the seriousness of sin. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 32 to 36. Now, to help set the context, we first need to understand something about the book of Numbers. This isn't a book that probably a lot of you have done in-depth study on, but Numbers deals primarily with the rebellion of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And it shows how, though the rebellion of the people of Israel brought about God's discipline, He made them wander in the wilderness for almost 40 years, it by no means diminished his faithful love. The people of Israel were disciplined, but God still loved them. And if you were to read through Numbers, you would read the first 10 chapters, and everything would seem to, at least initially, be going okay. You would read about the first generation of Israelites, and they had just completed the tabernacle, they were at Mount Sinai, and things were going okay. But when you get to Numbers chapter 11, the disobedience of Israel begins to be put on display. And from Numbers chapter 11 through Numbers chapter 25, There are multiple instances where the rebellion of Israel is documented and how the Lord punishes them and how they are forced to wander in the wilderness for almost 40 years. But at the end, or toward the end of the book of Numbers, in chapter 26 to the end of the book, there is a new generation of Israelites that is raised up. The first generation died in the wilderness as punishment for their disobedience. But a new generation of Israelites is ready on the plains of Moab to go in and take the promised land. And so the end of the book ends on a note of hope, because God is still faithful to his people. Now, our text this morning falls in the middle of the second section of the book, which deals with Israel's disobedience. And the incident recorded in Numbers 15 is just one of the many examples of rebellion that are recorded in this section. Now, the seeds of Israel's rebellion began to grow when the Israelites complained regarding their misfortunes in Numbers chapter 11. They complained about a lack of meat and were not thankful for the manna that the Lord had provided them. Even Aaron and Miriam complained to the Lord about Moses and his Cushite or non-Israelite wife in Numbers chapter 12. And this lack of contentment and grumbling culminated in chapter 14 when Israel refused to enter the promised land. They were scared to go there because of the people there. And that was an outright rejection of Yahweh's promise and plan for his people. And the incident that we've read already this morning is just one additional manifestation of Israel's disobedience. Our text is a fairly short account, but it contains an important message for us. It warns us about the seriousness of sin. For in God's eyes, sin is always a big deal. And as we make our way through this passage, we're going to find three lessons about sin from a Sabbath breaker. Three lessons about sin from a Sabbath breaker. And the first lesson is found in verse 32. Where we learn that sin can't be hidden. Sin can't be hidden. In verse 32, we read, "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day." The story is introduced here, and right off the bat, we find out that the setting of the story is in the wilderness, or in the desert. This is during, as I said, the 40 years of wilderness wandering by the Israelites. And on a Saturday morning, a typical Sabbath day, some of the Israelites find a man gathering sticks of wood. Now just kind of imagine the scene. It's quiet as the Israelites camp out in the wilderness. You can almost see a lone fox scampering across the desert. Saturday morning. Most of the people are resting in their tents. It's a day of worship and rest. And so there's a peaceful calm over the campground. But off in the distance, people hear a noise. And they spot a man alone and by himself doing something that seems odd. And they can only make out the shadow of his figure, but he seems to be carrying something. And so they begin to approach him to see what's going on. And sure enough, they find him gathering sticks. Now, the text doesn't identify this man with a name or any other differentiating phrase. He's simply described by his action as a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. In a sense, he represents any man. He could be anyone. We get no additional commentary on him because I think no additional commentary is needed. The story is meant for all of us, because in reality, this could be any one of us. Now, why do you think he was gathering all this wood? He probably wasn't picking up sticks because he was bored or because he wanted to play tic-tac-toe with his kids or something. He was gathering wood for a distinct purpose. And the purpose isn't explicitly stated in these verses, but 1 Kings 17:12 gives us a better idea of what he was probably doing. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. I'll read it to you. It says this, "And she," this is the widow of Zarephath speaking to the prophet Elijah, "and she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug.'" Listen to this. "And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." The same phrase is used in 1 Kings 17:12. And here, or in that passage, the widow is gathering sticks so that she might be able to make a fire for baking, to cook the flour and the oil to make some bread. And so I think it's safe to suggest that the man in Numbers 15 was doing the same. Now, normally, this wasn't a big deal. This was part of normal, everyday life. You were in the wilderness, you lived in a tent, you needed to eat, you needed a fire, and so you went out in the backyard looking for some wood, some sticks. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal with this man gathering sticks? Well, the big deal is the phrase at the end of the verse. He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. The commandment to keep the Sabbath holy was one of the Ten Commandments. One commentator writes, "Reverence for the Sabbath symbolized reverence for God himself. In violation of its sanctity was therefore a sin against him, an insult to his majesty." Violating the Sabbath was an insult to God's majesty. And all of the Israelites would have been aware of that. They would have known that work was prohibited on that day, and it was an offense to the Lord. They would have known that explicitly, and that they would have known that that explicitly included kindling domestic fires. How would they have known that? Well, if you were to read Exodus 35, 2-3, you would read that Moses says, "6 days work shall be done, but on the Sabbath day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." And then there's one extra sentence there at the end of verse 3 of Exodus 35, and it says this: "You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." The one activity of work that is singled out by Moses in Exodus 35 is that you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. And so while gathering sticks might seem like it's not that big of a deal, the fact that it occurred on the Sabbath was huge. And gathering sticks, presumably to kindle a fire, was a blatant sin against God, who had set the Sabbath apart as a holy day of rest. Now, we have to understand that we as Christians today live in a different age. The Israelites were bound by the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, but as Christians, we don't live under that law anymore. Since the coming of Christ, the Old Testament law, along with the Sabbath, has found its completion in Christ. And therefore, that the Sabbath has come to an end. As Christians, we live under grace, not the Old Testament law. But that doesn't mean that we don't still value the Old Testament. We do value the Old Testament, but we relate to it in a different way, and we relate to the Old Testament law particularly in a different way than the Israelites did. We don't obey all Old Testament laws. But if a command from the Old Testament has been repeated or reiterated in the New Testament, we would still obey that command. So this raises the question, what responsibilities do we as Christians have on the Sabbath? Well, first, it's important to note that the Sabbath is the only command out of the Ten Commandments that is not reiterated in the New Testament. There is no New Testament command to observe the Sabbath. Second, we need to understand that we don't worship on the Sabbath, Saturday, anymore. Today is Sunday, right? Because to commemorate the day that Christ rose from the dead, the early church began to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. You can read about it in Acts 27 or 1 Corinthians 16:2. But ever since then, the church has continued to worship together on Sunday. This was such a common practice of the church that the Roman Emperor Constantine made an edict confirming it in the 4th century. And so understand that Sunday is not the Sabbath. We as Christians have freedom to worship when we want. In fact, our worship should be a 24/7 type of affair. We worship all the time. But we worship together corporately as a church to honor Christ's resurrection on Sunday. And so the Sabbath is no more. And those who continue to hold to the Sabbath, and many still do today, fail not only to recognize the historical shift in Sunday worship as the church, but more importantly, they fail to grasp how Christ has completely fulfilled the law and how Christians are now under a new law, the law of Christ in the new covenant. And so we aren't bound to the Sabbath. That's why we don't go stoning people who stay at home to watch football, TV on Sundays. We don't go stone people who have to work an occasional shift on Sunday mornings. But we also can't forget that Hebrews reminds us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we hold Sunday as special, not because it's the Sabbath, but it's because it's the day that we get to meet together as the church to encourage one another and to worship the Lord. And so if you miss Sunday worship, you don't necessarily have to look around cautiously to see if anyone has caught you, although Pastor Stephen and I usually notice. But you should examine your heart and evaluate your motives to determine if you aren't able, why you aren't able to make it, and never let it become a pattern, because then you'd be disobeying the instructions in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, so that's a slight digression on the Sabbath. Let's get back to the story. So the Israelites who found this man immediately knew that he was doing something he shouldn't be doing. He was working on the Sabbath. They were immediately able to identify his sin. And the lesson for us is that sin can't be hidden. Whether you're in the wilderness or you're in your room, your sin will eventually become uncovered. I imagine that this man wasn't trying to showcase his sin, but he was clearly found out. His sin can't be hidden. And even if others in the church don't notice it, even if pastors don't notice it, even if your family doesn't notice it, God still does. What sins are you dealing with right now? What are the sticks of sin in your life that you are tempted to pick up? Love of the world, selfishness, envy, a loose tongue, apathy, pride in accomplishments or abilities, lust. We don't have to worry about gathering sticks on the Sabbath because the Sabbath has been abolished. But we do have many other things that we struggle that indicate our rebellion against God. What are you dealing with right now? The first step to understanding the seriousness of sin is being able to identify it. Don't neglect this, because your sin will eventually be uncovered. It cannot be hidden. What sticks are you gathering today? The first lesson from our passage is that sin can't be hidden. The second is that sin is always a big deal. Sin can't be hidden, and sin is always a big deal. In verse 33, we read on in the story, and it says, "And those who found him, gathering sticks, brought him to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation." So we saw that the man had been caught in his sin in verse 32. And now the people who found him brought him to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation, to all the assembly. And you can picture him dragging his feet in the dirt as they carry him away to the authorities. And not only to Moses and to Aaron, but to the entire assembly. And then we find out in verse 34 that they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. In the ancient Near East, people were incarcerated or put into jail, not so much as a punishment for wrongs, as we often do today. You know, it's a punishment to be put in jail. But they did so primarily for detention, to hold someone there. And the reason for the detention is given at the end of the verse, because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. So understand what's going on here. All is calm on Saturday morning. Some Israelites spot a man gathering sticks. They know something is wrong. Then they march him before Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. This is a big event for the people of Israel because this sin is a big deal. And almost surprisingly, Moses doesn't give an immediate verdict on this man's actions. Instead, the man is put into jail because Moses and the people don't seem to know what to do. Now this brings up an important question that we have to answer in this story. What was the uncertainty about? What was the uncertainty about? Well, some believe that the uncertainty was over how the man's sentence of death was to be carried out. This assumes that the man was guilty of a crime worthy of death, but that the mode of execution was not clearly understood. Should we drown him in water? Should we place him, pierce him with a spear? Should we stone him with stones? What should we do? How should we kill this guy? But if you take that view, it seems to imply that this would have been the first case of Sabbath breaking ever encountered by the Israelites, that there was no precedent for Sabbath breaking, and I'm just not sure that I buy that. Instead, I think the uncertainty here was that the leaders were unsure whether gathering sticks, presumably to make a prohibited fire, was the same as actually making the fire itself. It was a question of intent. I think if you were to have overheard the conversation, it might have gone something like this. Come on, clearly this man deserves to die. He was clearly going to make a fire. Why else would he have been gathering sticks? If we hadn't stopped him, there would have been a fire an hour later. Use common sense. Sticks equals fire. Maybe, but he didn't actually make a fire, did he? The law clearly talks about kindling fires, but not about gathering sticks. Don't you think it's unfair to kill him for a few sticks? Come on, you know that sticks means fire. Sticks means sticks. Sticks means fire. Sticks means sticks. Clearly, Moses and the leaders were in, pardon the pun, a sticky situation. This man had, I know, bad. This man had clearly done something he shouldn't have. But how bad was it? If he didn't commit the actual violation of making a fire, could he be punished for his intentions? And what were those intentions anyways? Out of all the people in Israel, how was Moses to know what this guy was thinking? Now, this was a tough case. But in verse 35, the Lord responds. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And the Hebrew here is emphatic. Other translations have, "the man shall surely be put to death," or the man must die. And that captures the force of God's statement better here. There was to be no question over the man's fate. He was to die. And I think the Lord is so emphatic here because he wants to stamp out all uncertainty over what was to be done to this man. He is crystal clear in his instructions. The man must die, and he must die by stoning outside the camp. Now, the stoning was to be performed outside the camp because corpses were considered unclean. And by performing the stoning outside, it was a way to avoid the horrific nature of taking someone's life in that way within the Lord's camp. And it was to be performed by all the congregation, to show the entire congregation's solidarity in rejecting this sin. Now, we might ask, why such a harsh penalty? Why such a harsh penalty? If you look back to verses 30 and 31, you'll find that our passage comes right after instructions regarding defiant sin, meaning intentional sin about God or sin with a high hand toward God. And the punishment for such sin is being cut off from the people because this type of sin shows the sinner has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. This story, then, is an illustration of defiant sin and its consequences. And if you look at verses 22 to 31, if you go back even a little further, you'll see that unintentional sins are differentiated from defiant sins. But you might ask, isn't all sin still sin? Are some sins really worse than others? Well, we need to understand that in terms of legal standing, all sins, even those that seem minor, make us legally culpable or legally guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment. James 2:10, we read, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable for all of it." All sin, big or small, makes you accountable to God. However, some sins are worse than others when viewed in terms of the consequences that may result in our lives, in the lives of others, and in terms of the displeasure that they bring to God. For example, in this passage, or in the verses before our passage, verses 22 to 31, though unintentional sin was still called sin, the penalties required for those sins paled in comparison to the penalties required for defiant sin. And so while there's no such thing as minor sin, it's important to note that certain sins do bring more displeasure to God and more harm to ourselves and to others. Understanding this is helpful because I think it helps us think through whether perhaps we should overlook certain sins in other people, whether we should confront them, also whether church discipline is appropriate in their situations. Is the sinner defiant? Does he know the truth and still rebel against it? Is there any indication that he or she wants to change? In this case, the people might have been uncertain about the nature of the man's sins, but the Lord was not. The man deserved death for his open defiance, and it didn't matter that he didn't actually kindle a fire. The Lord knew his heart and knew of his rebellion, and the penalty was death. Is there any defiance in your heart against God? Do you know God's will and yet still rebel against it? There's a sense in which all sin that we commit, that we know is wrong, is defiant sin. It may not be the point where you are struck dead yet. And that's because God is patient with us. But yet when we sin that way, we defy what we know is true. And we deserve to be cut off. And the warning here is, do not presume upon God's patience. And beware of letting your defiance become a hard-heartedness that rejects God altogether and leads to eternal death. Sin is always a big deal. And that leads us to the third lesson about sin that we can learn, which is sin won't go unpunished. Sin won't go unpunished. In verse 36, we read, "And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses." Here we see the man being taken out of jail solemnly and through the dusty fields outside, away from all the tents. And you can imagine all the people having heard the news of this Sabbath breaker's actions following behind. And as they settle on a spot, the leaders back away, and the stones begin to be hurled. First one, and then another. And then the air is filled with them as this man crumples to the ground. And the text tells us that all the congregation participated in this. Think about that. That means his family and his friends may have even cast some of the stones that killed him. And eventually, the man dies. The Lord's instructions were faithfully carried out. The entire congregation did exactly what the Lord had commanded Moses. They were obedient because they got the message. They understood the seriousness of this man's sin. He had openly defied the Lord's command, and he had to pay the price. And he was executed for all of the assembly to see, because everyone needed to understand that sin does not go unpunished. And as we read this text, we should also be reminded that the punishment for disobedience or sin is death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Even for something that on the surface seems as trivial as picking up sticks. But we know that this man's sin, like ours, reeks of rebellion against God and his will. And he paid the ultimate price for his sin. He lost his life. And every one of us deserves that same punishment. We deserve to be put outside the camp and to feel stone after stone strike us for our disobedience against the Lord. For every seemingly innocent stick that we have picked up against God. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place in that circle, to be deprived of his Father's presence. But instead of using stones, his Father nailed him to two big sticks. And he willingly took the sticks of our sin and took the punishment that we deserve for them upon himself. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And Jesus paid the ultimate price on our behalf. And so every time you're tempted to gather your own sticks, to defy the Lord, think of the sticks to which our Savior was pinned. And remember that he was nailed there because of the seriousness of your sin. Sin can be either rectified by your death, or it can be rectified by the death of the Savior. Jesus paid the ultimate price for us. And the benefit of living on this side of the cross is that for those who believe in him and repent of their sin, they don't have to wait in jail anymore for their death sentence to arrive. Instead, Jesus unlocks the door and he calls us to drop our sticks and to stop kindling our fires and allow him to be the fuel that makes us burn with holy passion for the things of God. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so today. To realize that you are courting danger and you are about to receive the eternal death sentence for your sin against God. To realize that one day the deliberation over your deeds will end and the Lord will respond and he will say, "You shall surely be put to death." And there will be no second chances. But if you repent and if you rely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need not experience sin's worst thing. Instead, you will be offered the glory of heaven and the great riches of living as his child here on earth. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. Would you embrace it today? If you are a believer, hallelujah, praise God. But know that our God is a holy God, and he cannot stand being disobeyed. This is the message of this simple story of a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Identify your defiance, repent of your sin, drop your sticks, and run. Make a beeline to the blessed cross. And also realize that there is a world full of people gathering sticks. And their wood piles are tall, and their fires are blazing bright in rebellion against the Lord. And they say, it's not a big deal. I'm a good person. I'm not harming anyone. I just like to gather my sticks. We're called to warn these people of the seriousness of their sin and usher them to the Savior. There are some things in this life that aren't a big deal, but sin isn't one of them. Praise God for the cross, though. Praise God for his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we prepare now to remember Christ in a time of communion, in light of this passage, let's spend a moment to re-examine our hearts before the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are prone to sin. Sometimes we sin unintentionally, and for that we ask your forgiveness. But oftentimes we admit that we sin willingly and defiantly. We confess that we frequently know what you have commanded us to do in your word, and yet we still rebel against it. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times we have sinned against you. Have mercy upon us. Wash us clean with the blood of your Son. and help us to turn from our sin and live in godliness and righteousness before you. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.